This is the eighth and last of a series of messages under the covering title of Understanding the Scriptures. And this morning's message is entitled The Three Spheres of Blessing. First of all, we start off with a proposition, and that is that there are three and not two spheres of future blessing. The obvious, of course, is that there are two spheres. First of all, the earth, and then heaven. And these two spheres are generally believed by most Christians. Although I must confess that the average Christian is rather vague and indefinite when it comes to speaking about heaven, where it is, what we're going to do when we get there, and so forth. But the third sphere is not so obvious. And yet here I'll have to be very careful, because later I will want to switch on what is the first, the second, or the third sphere. But the New Jerusalem, or Holy City, that we read about this morning is usually confused with heaven itself. And people speak of the New Jerusalem and treading its golden streets, all that sort of thing. Only as to the proof. First of all, dealing with the earth as a sphere of future blessing. There are many, many references that can be given, and some will be. But perhaps one that is familiar is in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which is the so-called Sermon on the Mount. You find this: "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, I'm at a loss to see where the meek inherit the earth at present, so this must be a future thing. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10 of Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples to pray in answer to their request. And this is what we have in verse 10. "Thy kingdom come." It's very evident at the time Jesus taught the disciples to pray that prayer, it had not come. It was future. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And so we have those two references as a commencement. Now, as we continue to think of the future blessing here upon earth, we must turn first of all to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 5. This message comes, that is, this message to John, through John by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Two words there need to be changed. First, in verse 5, we have here the prince of the kings of the earth. If you had my background, which is English, you would understand that when we think of a prince, we think of a subordinate. He is subordinate to a king. In England, we have what is known as the Prince of Wales, who is next in line to the king. And so here we need to change our thinking, for Jesus is not spoken of as such. This word prince is elsewhere translated ruler. Ruler. And he is to be ruler of the kings of the earth. In a sense, that is true today, because God, being sovereign, is working all things out according to the purpose of his will. And the kings of the earth today are unconsciously working to that end. But in this day, spoken of here, Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, our Savior and Lord, is going to be ruler of the kings of the earth. Then the second word that needs to be watched is in verse 6, where it speaks again of Israel. "And hath made us." May I remind you that this is not spoken of the church, and I'll prove that in a moment. But when it said he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, Israel is dominant. They are coming into the possession of that kingdom which was promised them. The 12 apostles will have 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the time when that takes place. So there is an earthly blessing for an earthly people. Now let's take the second sphere, keeping it in line, even though we might leave this for last. But the second sphere of future blessing. It's spoken of, as we saw in our reading this morning, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, before we can go into that, let me remind you again that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a specific company of people. The very name indicates who they were. This word was written to the Hebrews, but they were Hebrew believers. Hebrews who had accepted the Messiah upon the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. Other scriptures speak of them, as we shall see later, as an elect remnant. They were those within the earthly or national race of Israel who had seen the glad tidings that Peter and others brought, how Christ, risen from among the dead, was truly their Messiah and Lord. They received that message. Consequently, they had entered into a new life, that they were partakers of the heavenly blessing, partakers of the new nature, and to these Paul writes. Now the purpose of his writing was simply this, that these believers who had come out from among Israel and constituted the remnant, the true spiritual Israel, were being constantly attacked and harassed by national Israel, or the unregenerate Israelite. The unregenerate Israelite was in adhering to the Mosaic law, to the covenant, to the ordinances, to the blessings that he thought came that way, the blessings promised to Abraham. Therefore, they were in danger of going back because they felt they were losing these things. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is written to offset that idea. That's not our purpose today, but is a necessary background. Now then, in Hebrews 11:9, we're told something about Abraham, the father of the race, the Israelite nation, the father of the faithful. By faith, this is Hebrews 11:9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Now that is faith. And if it were not for that little record by faith, you might not understand it. He was in the land that God had promised him. He had come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He sojourned along the way. But now he was actually in the land, and you would say, well, if this is the case, why don't you build a house, Abraham? You're going to be here for quite a while. It's your land. It's for your posterity. Now set up something. But we read that he was in this land as in a strange land, dwelling in tents. The word tabernacle there reminds us of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, it was a tent, and that's the translation here. He dwelt in tents. Why didn't he build him a house? Because the tent suggests a pilgrim journey, a sojourner in a land that, while it was the land of promise, it was not what he was looking for. Dwelling in tents, now notice, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs together with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city was he looking for? Now the remarkable thing about it is this, you go from Genesis 12, where you have the beginning of the story of Abraham, you come right over through all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament until you get to Hebrews, or you learn about it. You're not told anywhere in the Old Testament that he looked for a city that has foundations. You're not told why he dwelt in a tent in the Old Testament. Here it is revealed. Now then, he goes on to say, well, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, couldn't that have been any city? Couldn't it have been Jerusalem on earth? Well, we go over to verse 13, and we find that these all died in faith. That is, this posterity of Abraham, who also had faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. You know, I'm a preacher, and I love to preach. And so I stop here to say, well, how was it that they confessed? I've left teaching for a moment, perhaps, and gone into the preaching. How was it that they confessed? With word of mouth? Maybe. But the confession was the way they lived then. They lived in tents. They confessed by that they were not settling down. It was by the attitude of life that they confessed that they were just simply passing through. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better. That is, here it is, an heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now we turn over to chapter 12. Again, we read this in your hearing. And you find in verse 22, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. Well, there was a Mount Zion on earth. There was a city of God on earth. The city of God on earth is Jerusalem. But here we have a qualification. You come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So here we have that mention. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Or 26, excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 26. Paul has been giving us an analogy. The analogy is between the son of the bondwoman born after the flesh and the son of the free woman, which was by promise. That's verse 23. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai. Now see how that agrees with what we had in Hebrews 11. Ye are not come unto Mount Zion or Sinai. Now, this was the one that agreed with Mount Sinai and generous to bondage, which is Agar. Now, Agar or Hagar of the Old Testament was the mother of Ishmael, who was the son of the bondwoman. For this Agar is Mount Sinai. Now, here's the allegory. He is saying that Hagar represented Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. What Jerusalem that now is at the time of the writing of the letter to Galatians, which was the earthly Jerusalem in the city of Palestine, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, now here's the distinction, that is free, which is the mother of us all and corresponding with Sarah, of whom was born Isaac. You see now verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. Or if we had 10 hours instead of one half an hour this morning to deal with this, we could make it much clearer, I'm sure. But here again, you're dealing with the spiritual remnant, those who during the Pentecostal dispensation or period had embraced Christ as their Messiah. These are the spiritual children of Abraham and are the children of promise. And it goes on to tell you here that because of this, they became the partakers of the Abrahamic blessing. Now, let me interrupt again just to say this, that during the administration that began at Pentecost, where the reoffer of the kingdom was made to Israel, there were Gentiles who later on in the story believed also and were included. And these also became the children of Abraham. Now, beloved, the point is this, that if you read Galatians as an epistle for today, if you read this on an equality with Ephesians and Colossians, that makes you to be a child of Abraham and thus a partaker of Abrahamic blessings. If there were time this morning, I could show you that at the end of the Acts period, the Abrahamic blessing together with this whole scheme passed into oblivion for the time being. The time being has lasted nearly 2,000 years. So if you want to come under the Abrahamic blessing and call yourself a child of Abraham, then I don't know where you stand today, because the creed spoken of in Romans 11, into which the Gentile was drafted, was cut down. Acts 28. But there are so many Christians, because they do not rightly divide the word of God, have brought themselves under this Galatian period, and thus still think they are the children of Abraham. There's so many implications there that we cannot go into. But in Galatians 4:26, we are told about this Jerusalem, which is from above. Now let's go a step further. Here is then this heavenly Jerusalem, this spirit of blessing, spoken of as being the new Jerusalem. We saw that from Revelation 11. Now there's one thing that is particular about this particular city, and that is we're told that it comes from above. It cometh down from heaven. So during the period spoken of in the book of Revelation, we see that New Jerusalem descending from above. It's a heavenly place, it's a heavenly city, but it comes down out of God from heaven to be located here or near upon the earth. Now the third sphere is that which we have mentioned in Paul's letter to the Ephesians primarily, but intimated also in his Colossian letter. So let's turn to a peculiar word, a peculiar word to this epistle of the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar enough to be able to translate and mention it in the Greek, but it is a peculiar construction, and it means in the on or upon heaven, which doesn't make sense in English. But it has in it the implication that it's something upon or above heaven. Now, we don't need to rely upon the word as far as its definition is concerned entirely. We turn over to verse 19 of the same chapter, and we read this, speaking of Paul and his desire for these Christians of Ephesus, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. Now here we are told that he set him at his own right hand. Where is God dwelling? In the New Jerusalem? In heavenly places. Now let's go on, and in chapter 2, and I think it's verse 6. Now we saw how Christ was raised to sit at the right hand of God in heavenly places in verse 21 and 2 of chapter 1. Now then, in chapter 2, 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that does that take us to the heavenly city, or does it take us to the right hand of God? Well, if Jesus has been raised up to sit at the right hand of God, and we have been raised up in Christ to sit at the right hand of God, you're not going to lower me to heavenly city. I'm going to stay at the right hand of God. You can do what you want. No, you won't. You won't do what you want. You'll do what God has chosen for you. That's far more wonderful, isn't it? Now let's go on to another reference. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now here this is definitely linked up with the church of the mystery and the dispensation of the mystery. For I must read verse 9. Where Paul says, and to make all see what is the fellowship or dispensation of the secret or mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers, where? In heavenly places. Now, will you notice the distinction? When I read to you in Hebrews 12, I think it was, about the New Jerusalem, the holy city, we read to an innumerable company of angels. Now notice this. There's no mention of angels here or anywhere else in the prison letters. It's principalities and powers. So these are spiritual beings above in rank and power and authority above angels. These are associated with the church of the mysteries. And we here are said again to be in heavenly places. All right, now let's go on to chapter 6:12. One more reference. These five references are unique to this epistle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness, or the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Now the translators, for some unknown reason, put in high places. Yes, but it's not high places. It's something higher than high. Here it is exactly the same expression. This was happening in the heavenly places. Now, you have to admit, dear friends, and I know the time is passing, but you do have to admit that so often the translators did not understand the scriptures that they were translating. And so oftentimes, in cases like this, undoubtedly, they had to use the judgment that they had in those days to put in a word that they thought would stand. But very often, the very purpose of God has been defeated here by such a translator. So it's in the heavenly places. So this is spoken of as a future place of blessing. So there are three. Now, if only time will allow, we will deal with some of the characteristics of these three spheres of blessing. You'll have to go over the ground again, undoubtedly, when you get home with these references. Now, in the second page of your chart, you'll notice that I have these 1, 2, 3. So they refer to these first, second, and third spheres of blessing. Now, each sphere has its own company of people. In a sense, they could be called a church, because a church simply means a called-out company. The first company here upon earth is Abraham and the nation that descended from him. I'm not going into the references, because we've already quoted them. And then the second company in the second sphere of blessings is that elect remnant, spoken of 11:5. They are the spiritual seed of Abraham. They will enter into that which Israel failed to enter into in part. So your references are there. I would like to turn, however, to Isaiah 61 and have you read that together with me. Isaiah 61, verse 6, and then chapter 66. Just a moment while we find that. Isaiah 61 and verse 6. But ye shall be named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Now for chapter 66 and verse 21. And I'll also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now don't you see that this promise of the kingdom of priests was not fulfilled in the earthly days of our Lord or prior to that? It must be future when Israel is going to be to the world. And I hope you can understand me now. Israel one day is going to be to the world what the tribe of Levi was to Israel. And what was the tribe of Levi to Israel? They were priests unto the nation. Set apart by God for that specific purpose. The priest came out of that tribe. Then how do you account for the Lord Jesus? He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. What did he come from? He came from the tribe of Judah. But don't you see that the Lord Jesus Christ was not of an earthly priesthood? He didn't come of Aaron. He didn't come of Levi. He came, if he came of anyone at all, of Melchizedek. For he was after the order of Melchizedek. an unending order. That's the point there. So here we have this second group, an elect remnant, called to be this. And then, as if to tie it in, when you go to 1 Peter 2:9, just to show how Peter's epistle ties in with this very group that I'm talking about, in 1 Peter 2:9, oh, it's so wonderful to see how these things tie in. 1 Peter 2:9, speaking again to those who were the dispersed of Israel, and these letters commence with that, but ye, and the word ye is emphatic, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous and wonderful light. One more reference, and we have that in Revelation 1:6, as I read a little earlier, but I want to quote it again. And God hath made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. So there is the calling of this group, and the calling of the third sphere, the church, is given to us in Ephesians 1. You can't just separate all of it from the one separate verse, but in 18, Paul is praying that they might know what is the hope of their calling. And then in Ephesians 4:1, he said, I want you to work worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. You see? It was a distinct calling, something separate from the other two. They were separate organizations in the second place. The first had its law and ordinances, and if you read through the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, you'll find that God was very particular about the law and the ordinances. The keeping of the Sabbath day, a violation of that would bring what? Death and excommunication. Other ordinances would bring the same result, where failure to observe it was noted. But then in the second group, that elect remnant, they had their ordinances and miracles. And those miracles were found particularly in the Gospels and the Acts. And the miracles, according to an earlier lesson of this series, you remember, was evidential signs of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. These signs are written, said John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is the word Messiah, and the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. And now in the third group, ordinances have been abolished. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and other references might be put in there. We have no ordinances today. This is, of all scripture, a place where we walk entirely by faith and not by sight. Don't get disturbed if you don't have to do this and you don't have to do the other. I think we should praise God that we don't have to. That we have been set free to walk in a perfect liberty before the Lord without having to wonder about these ordinances and ceremonies which after all have divided the modern church. Have they not? Has it not brought about division within the ranks, even though they say they all believe the same? Yet when it comes to administering these ordinances, their ordinances, there's such a difference that there is nothing but confusion as to which the poor believer has to follow. So we say that separate adoption. We find that there is an adoption associated with each group. And I've given you the reference for it. Isn't time to go into it. But the adoption means something more than being brought into a family. We are brought into the family of God, or the families of God, first by the new birth, and then by the new creation in our particular calling. But with each, this adoption means the placing of one so brought in the place of a son and heir. And that's far more than just being in a member of a family. We also have here separate figures of speech, which again have brought much confusion in the modern church. I don't mean the liberal church, that I mean the church of today. Concerning the first group, he is spoken of as king. And then in connection with that, the company is called the kingdom or the wife. You find in the Old Testament, Jehovah, God speaks of Israel as the wife whom he had to divorce. There will be a reunion later on. In the second group, we have Christ brought forth here as the husband, of a company that is called, most naturally, the bride. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 11, and I think it's verse 2 at some time, you'll read where the Apostle Paul, I have espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin. Well, there it is. That's the bride. And you'll find that comes out again in this same thought. What was the heritage and what is the future blessing of this second company? The New Jerusalem, which is the bride. Most naturally falls into place. Now, in the third place, that's spoken of the church, which is his body. You'll find that Christ is spoken of as the head, while the company is spoken of as the body. Now, here's something I found out for myself. I pride myself a little on that, but it's not worth mentioning as a matter of pride. But that is this, that the church, which is his body, of which Christ is the head, you'll never find a reference to Christ as the head outside of the physical letter. The epistles that he writes in the spirit of the Acts, he never once calls Christ the head, except once, in this form, not concerning the church. But he says, the husband is the head of the wife. As Christ is the head of the man, as God is the head of Christ. I'm not quoting it properly, but that's the thought. But it's not concerning the church here as we understand it. So here, the title Christ, the head of the church, belongs to this one group and this one body alone. So the illustration is most fitting again. Now, as to the future blessing, we know that it's going to be on earth for the earthly people, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, for those who constitute that group, and the heavenly for those who are members of this church, which is his body. Consequently, in closing, there are three hopes entertained by these three groups. What is the hope of the earthly people? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, you get Jesus coming back to earth to reign. You get in Acts 1:11, which was spoken to Jewish people, he shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Where did he go from? He went from the Mount of Olives. Where's he coming back to? He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Whom did he leave at the Mount of Olives? He left a company of believing Jews. Who's he coming back to? He's coming back to a company of believing Jews. Did he go personally, visibly? He'll come back in exactly the same way. That's to the earth people. But before that takes place, the group in the second sphere will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to you about that. And thus will they ever be with the Lord. The third group, which is us, is that we are waiting for that manifestation when we shall appear with him in glory, looking for that blessed hope. And so I trust that this series, which has now been brought to an end, will have brought some understanding of the Word of God and how these three groups must be kept in mind if we are going to rightly understand the Word of God and our place in it. Now, this has been more or less practical, but there are blessings associated with it we should not overlook. I am profoundly thankful that I belong to this group, which is in the heavenly places, far above all, and there I shall meet my glorious Lord and head of the church one day. Shall we bow our hearts and pray? Now, loving Father, set thy seal for this word and to this series, not only for those who have heard it here, but for those who in the days to come will hear it via tape recording, that it might bring blessing to their hearts, enlightenment to their minds, and joy to their spirit, for we ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.